The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be
to God. A privilege to be here with you this morning. And today is significant for many reasons I mentioned earlier. It is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day to you all. It is also significant in the life of our family because today is our anniversary, my wife and I. And she is not here right now, but it is a special time for us in the life of our family. So it has been a joy. And it's also been a joy to serve this church and this community for the past year. It has been quite the adjustment, but God has been kind. He's been faithful. You have been kind and gracious towards us, and I appreciate that. And so without any further delay, let me open us up to the Word of God. We're going to be in the book of Titus this morning, as Pastor David read. I have quite the challenge as I've been thinking and praying about this message, about this church, about this congregation, this community. The book of Titus, the whole book has just been coming back to my mind. And so the challenge is to give a broad overview of the entire book, pointing out specific parts for our benefit, for our blessing. It is the Word of God. But then also, within this book, I hope to stop at different portions and to emphasize some of the parts that are for our benefit. Before we do that, though, I'd like to pray and take off my jacket because this is going to get exciting. So let's, if you would, bow with me in prayer. Heavenly gracious God, I thank You for Your kindness to us as a church and as a congregation. I thank You. I thank You that You are good and wise and kind. I thank You that You are right and just and holy. And Lord, You are set apart from us. And so we need Your presence. Lord, I need Your presence now. I pray that I can be clear in what You have put on my heart for this congregation, for this people. But Lord, I do pray that more than anything, it would be less of me and be more of You, and that You would be exalted and glorified in this moment, in this time. And so, Heavenly Father, we give You this time. I give You this pulpit. We trust You. We love You. And we pray all these things in Your beautiful name. Amen. In my teaching at school, as we just mentioned, we've concluded a first year at Westminster Classical, and in my teachings, I try to give big concepts, big ideas that I want the students to take away. And so that's going to be the same for what we're going to talk about this morning. So I have one big idea, and then I have one specific concept that I want us to look at as we look through the book of Titus. My main concept, the big idea, is this: that all members of a gospel-centered church like Westminster Chapel should grow in godliness within the Christian community. Let me say it again. That all members of a gospel-centered church, such as Westminster Chapel, that all members should grow in godliness within the Christian community. We are not isolated individuals. We are part of a community. And so the book of Titus is going to emphasize that over and over with specific instructions and guidelines for our benefit in growing in godliness. The specific point regarding this is that the book of Titus instructs believers of God's priorities for a mature gospel-centered ministry. So this means that if you are a member here at Westminster Chapel, or even if you're a member of another gospel-centered church, then you and others should see in you spiritual growth and maturity in your walk with Christ. Now, in order for this to be accomplished, God has provided through His Word some specific instructions to churches and to leadership to move His people into discipleship, into further holiness and godliness. And so we are going to be looking at the book of Titus. And when we read the book of Titus, it is consistent with the words of Jesus. And so it is as though, when we're reading the book of Titus, it is as though Jesus is in the room speaking to us now. We have that much confidence in God's holy word. So we're going to be looking at different portions and walking through it. But before we do that, we need to look at one big priority that Paul has in this book, which he addresses several times, and we're going to be looking at that, so have your Bibles ready and handy. He emphasizes two words: sound doctrine. It is used by Paul to refer to the teachings passed on and approved by God's apostles. Teachings that are meant to guard and guide the church. Sound doctrine, when done, it will have an effect in producing godliness in our lives. Look at verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith in God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's an introduction to that sound doctrine, the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is the teaching of salvation by unconditional grace. Not by works, but by unconditional grace given to us. That is the knowledge of the truth. Continuing along, look at chapter 1, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy saying, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in what? In sound doctrine, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it. So in this portion, we see that sound doctrine is the giving of instruction to build up, as well as even to rebuke when necessary. So sound doctrine is a driving force. Then we look at chapter 2, verse 1, continuing on about sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now that is a word from Paul to Titus. Titus is now the pastor of this church that's in Crete, and Paul is telling Titus, teach sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. That refers to the instruction given next that we'll be following along. It is the ethical instructions on personal conduct. So Paul emphasizes sound doctrine in regards to right conduct. And he does it in describing the different relationships that are within the church. So sound doctrine is the lifeblood of growth in godliness. You cannot grow in godliness without sound doctrine, without sound instruction. Which makes me, as I've been thinking about this in preparation, how wonderful it is to be here at this church. And that every component of what we do here, from membership meetings to the children's ministry to preaching from the pulpit, you as a congregation are covered with sound doctrine. And so there should be personal growth and godliness coming directly from that. But sound doctrine, without sound doctrine, we are seeing all around the negative effects, especially going into this week and the next few weeks with the Pride Parade coming, that without sound doctrine, you can see where it leads to, even to the level of absurdity. So let's look at, from the very beginning, now that we have a foundation of the importance of sound doctrine, let's look at the sound doctrine given to us by Paul. I want to introduce the book as a whole, and what we see it in the first five verses of Titus chapter 1. Let's look at it together. Paul, there's the author. That's the author of Titus is Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To who? To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Let me point out some things. As I mentioned earlier, we have the author. The author is Paul. Why is that significant? And how he next continues, he says, he identifies Paul, identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are ways that we get so accustomed to reading Scripture that does not have a profound effect on us, as it should, when you remember Paul's former life. What was his former life? He was a Pharisee of the highest order, and one that, as a Pharisee, he had sought out permission to destroy the church, this movement that was starting under Jesus Christ. He had received permission to do that, and he went out with granted permission to destroy it. What does that mean, to destroy? That means to kill the movement. That's astounding for then Paul to say, a servant of God. And not only that, but an apostle, ones that he was particularly looking to squash and to kill and destroy were the apostles. And here he's identifying himself as one. What an astounding word from Paul. So when we see his former ambitions, we remember that this former persecutor now identifies himself as an apostle. Think about how difficult it would have been for the apostles to receive Paul when his life had been converted. We see in the news the atrocities that we see around the world by this movement, by this group called ISIS. We are really intrigued by what they do and how they're moving, how they're acting. They're attributing to themselves every atrocity. They're saying, yes, we did it. That's us. We're a part of that. We've heard of the beheadings, the specific attacks on Christians, and in many similar ways, we can see as Paul, the former Paul, saw being associated with that type of movement. So can you imagine that if we were to scan out, if we were to see an atrocious action like what they do, but then you were to look out and you were to see one of the leaders of that movement, and then a few weeks later, we see that man walk into the walls of this church. How uncomfortable would that be? But in many of the same way, how uncomfortable would it have been for the apostles, for Saul to walk into their midst and say, I've been captured by grace. I've been saved by faith. How difficult that would have been. But that is who is addressing this young pastor now. And he's addressing this church, and we're going to see the language and the wording of the life that has been redeemed by Christ. And so when we look through this, he's going to say it again in chapter 3, the portion we just read, about how much that grace has been an influence and affected himself, Paul. The next term that we see there is that it's for the elect. That's the recipient. It's one of the recipients. Is that the elect? That is used to remind us that God chooses his people to be his out of his own mercy only. That's the elect. This book is for the elect. God's chosen people. Not out of merit, not out of anything that we've done, just out of his kindness. And that is a good word for us today. The other recipient is Titus. And Titus is a true child in the faith, as Paul identifies. Again, this is astounding because a former Pharisee is calling Titus, who is a Gentile, his true child. Oh, it's amazing how far the former Saul has come. What an encouragement to us that no one is too far gone from the grips of grace. So, let that be a good word to us. Where did this come from? Well, it was promised before the ages began, as it says in his word. This is, again, a reminder that the work of salvation does not begin or end with us, as much as we like to think. It does not. It is before the ages began, and it will continue after we are gone. God's word is eternal. Salvation is eternal. And so with that, our participation with the gospel needs to be one of telling others, one, with urgency. We need to move quickly and swiftly with this information about the gospel because we have the cure of the disease of sin, and then we are to tell it confidently because it is the work of God in us and it's not ourselves. At some point, I would encourage this congregation to go to one another, people that you do know, people you do not know, and describe what your life used to be like prior to Christ. And then tell them about what Christ has saved you to, what Christ has saved you from, and how you are now radically different as a result of God's grace over you. How an exciting opportunity that would be for God's people to come together and say, I used to be this, but praise the Lord, I am now this. And so that we can worship together in unity because we have Christ in our hearts and our lives. What an encouragement that would be. How God has saved us. Where did he give this? What's the location of this letter? Paul wrote it and gave it to Titus on the island of Crete. We have a little bit of insight into this church, into that society, because we see, as it says, Cretans, one of their own, Paul says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We get a sense that their culture is not much different than ours today. Maybe even worse if you have one of their own in pride saying, yes, we are all liars, we are all evil beasts and lazy gluttons. So to me, it sounds like Titus has his work cut out for him. He's got a big challenge of sharing the gospel and to present the gospel in a compelling way so that this island can be transformed by the gospel. How will that happen? It happens by the family. What we're going to see is that Titus is going to strengthen the family. But what is the purpose? The purpose of this letter, the occasion of this letter, we're going to be unpacking that more throughout this morning. But godliness, it starts with godliness. Godliness does not qualify us for faith, but is the action in response to faith. Now look at it again in there. As it says, so that you might put what remained into order. That's verse 5. You might put what remained into order. And what is Titus to do? He is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This tells us that Paul had already begun the work there on Crete. He had identified leaders, And now it's up to Titus to provide the correct sound doctrine and instruction to those leaders so that what's at the top can filter down. Sound doctrine filtering down from the proper channels of authority. But Paul had to leave before fully equipping and providing an adequate infrastructure for which the church could grow in grace and peace. Not only that, but it could also thrive. In the next section, after we give a brief introduction to the book of Titus, we see in Titus chapters 1, verse 6 through 2, verse 10, which is the importance of godliness in our lives. I'm not going to read every verse, but I do want to point out some specific parts that is for our good and for our benefit. So even though, and one of them particularly, deals with characteristics of how we should influence one another, we see the life, we see outlined the life requirements of an elder. Let's look at that. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This is the life requirements of an elder, which we have elders. So when you read this, you can know confidently that the elders that we have do fit this description, because we use this description when choosing those elders. It is a careful process and one that is in accordance with God's word. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, because an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but instead he should be hospitable. His life should be characterized by being a lover of good. He is to be self-controlled. He is to be upright. He is to be holy and disciplined. And he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The elder in the life of the church is extremely important. And I am thankful that we have such strong elders in this church that embodies those characteristics. But these characteristics, yes, it is identified for the elders, but these are the characteristics that all should seek to embody in their own lives. The church, though, recognizes how it has already come to fruition in the elder's life. So a young man should desire the office of eldership, and they should orient their lives to fulfill those qualifications. That is good and right. But within that, again, sound doctrine starts with Titus, goes to the elders that are appointed, and that sound doctrine then spreads into all parts of the congregation. And that means, as we're going to see, older men, older women, younger men, the family unit, including children, and even servants and slaves. Paul is not leaving anyone out. He has a specific message for all to be blessed by. So where do we see it? We see, but said in a different way, anybody that God has called and saved, anybody that God has called and saved needs to take responsibility for the Christian community. I cannot emphasize that enough, that anybody that God has called and saved, if you've been saved by grace, you identify yourself as a believer, then you have a responsibility for the Christian community. You cannot live in isolation and be a part of the body of Christ. So how does he do that? How does Paul tell Titus to do this? First, in chapter 1, verse 5, he tells Titus, appoint elders. In chapter 1, verse 9, the elders are then to encourage and instruct others. In chapter 1, verse 11, false teachers must be silenced. Now, we're not talking about false teachers. Oh, yes, we are talking about false teachers that are blatant. But yet, even some of the subtleties that can come in, that can creep into the church, some that really sound intriguing, some that teachings that, You know, I can see how that would work. If it doesn't come from, let me be careful in this, that we see this in the book of Galatians and how Paul maneuvers with some false teaching that is being spread. We see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians with some false teaching that is being spread. And it starts off as very subtle form, but then it just manifests itself into a blatant false teaching. Our elders are required to deal with that. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, older men and older women and younger men and young women are to be examples. They are to be examples that influence others. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Slaves are to be submissive for the spiritual well-being of their masters. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, external attack will come, and when it comes from the community, external attack from the community is to be blunted by the respectful and responsible response from all in the church. There's a very curious and interesting situation that is developing in the United States, specifically in Charleston, South Carolina. It's one that is baffling news reporters and news commentators because of how the members in that church are responding just 2 days after that murder, those murders. The judge allowed, in a very unorthodox way, allowed the victims to address the young man who committed that. And at first, all of them described the hurt, the natural hurt that they're feeling, but every one of them said, "But we forgive you. We have welcomed you, and we liked you, and we forgive you. And God have mercy on your soul." That is not a normal reaction. That is a supernatural reaction as a result of sound doctrine in the life of that church. What a testimony for the young man, but also for the world, because there was even a footage of a news reporter who was crying, saying, "I don't understand this." Well, of course you don't. Go to church, buddy. They'll explain it better. There is a priority there. And now that church, wow, what a precedent that they're leaving. What a wonderful example. But so there's external attack that will come from the community. And all of the church members should respond in a way that is countercultural. Not only that, but in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, there is internal dissension that is to be avoided and disciplined. Paul gives Titus instructions on how to address that and how to deal with that. A believer's life needs to reflect the grace that God has given them. Christians are to be different. We are to be countercultural. If our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our decisions, etc., if they are not different, then we may fall under what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, to be people that profess to know God, but we deny Him by our works and our actions. And how does Paul describe those people? He doesn't hold back. He has some strong words for those individuals. He says they are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. Strong words for those who try to find some type of accommodation for the wickedness of the world. That portion of verses touch on so much, but again, let me emphasize the main concept that we want to convey, and it's that all members of a gospel-centered church as this should grow in godliness, where? Within the Christian community. So as evidence from the book, all members are to take responsibility for the spiritual enrichment of others. You cannot be a member and have a consumer mentality. You must be involved. Now, I want to address going deeper into this particular section about how Christians are to be countercultural. And this is partly where my work as a Christian educator in the life of the school as well as the church I want to encourage and build up and equip this within the walls of our church. It's the family. The family is to be countercultural. So the emphasis in, if you look at chapter 2, verses 3c, which begins with, for we ourselves hated by one another, or chapter 2, verses 3c, they are to teach what is good, verse 5, and so train the young women. This is the instruction of the older women to the younger women. Notice this real fast. Paul tells Titus, Titus, I want you to teach the older women, and this is what you are to teach the older women. The older women are to teach the younger women this. It says this, to be reverent. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. So older women are to instruct. Again, this is consistent with sound doctrine. This is for godliness in your life. Young women are to love their husbands, and they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, Lord willing, the husband is worthy of being submissive too. But you know what? Regardless, the wife is called to such a position. And even in cases when the husband is not a believer, the wife is to love her husband and her children. She is to be self-controlled. She is to be pure. She is to be kind. And she is to and submit to her own husband. Why? Well, it's so that the word of God may not be reviled. And if it's an unbelieving husband, why? That the husband might be won by the consistent, faithful reaction to the gospel. The emphasis in all of this is the gospel. If the wife is trying to win her husband, then her love, her self-control, her purity, her kindness and submissiveness to her family, to her husband, that is a gospel-centered witness. And then we pray that God would save them. But at least a strong positive witness is there. So these are God's priorities for a mature, gospel-centered ministry. The church today needs a fresh vision of ministering to families. This is an area that we must move and act on now, because we do not want to wake up one day and realize, oh no, it's too far gone. Maybe some of us are thinking, we're already there, we're already too far gone. You know, there are two religious groups that have already identified this need. They have seen a decline in their numbers. They've seen a reaction that they don't like. And so they have a plan in place of what they're doing to combat the loss of the family, particularly the faith of the family. The faith is the most important part of their response. Why they are doing this is the reason. Years ago, the Muslim community was challenged when realization came that hundreds of thousands of African Muslims were converting to Christianity. The culprit was identified, and this is from one of their own leaders, as Christian schools and education, educational evangelism. Muslims were losing ground on that. So the Muslims have responded with a very subtle campaign. In North America specifically, Muslim communities are sprouting. And we see this here in Toronto. I saw this beginning to happen within Louisville, Kentucky, where we just moved from to come here. They are demonstrating success in growth by numbers and zeal. How do they do that? Well, their first step is they find a community. And in that community, they find a church that is dilapidated, membership is declining, and they buy that church. And then when they buy that church, they surround their community around that church. So the central focus point is the place of worship. But more than that, that community now comes together and they incorporate a strong, zealous family worship. Worship, specifically family worship, is the means by which they are revitalizing their faith and practice. It is localized around the physical building, but it's practiced in their home. And I was talking to my wife this morning. When you look at that group, ISIS, what's appealing about that? What is it that's attractive, that is drawing Westerners to that movement? I can't pinpoint. I don't have an answer for that. But is there something there that we as Christians might be missing? That the faith is the zealous faith that is happening? Because I cannot imagine. Now, there may be, I mean, it is an act of Satan. It is a movement of Satan. And so it is a calling of people to that. But I can't imagine a Westerner looking at that, some of the atrocities that we see on the news of beheadings, and say, I want to join that. That's compelling. Sign me up. So what is it? Again, I don't have an answer for that. But it's something that we might want to really strongly consider and to look at. What is attractive by that? But in this instant, Christian evangelism was seen as a negative influence. But maybe there's something to be learned there. Maybe we need to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves in a similar capacity. Maybe we need to go around and start buying churches, revitalizing those, planting. We need to, as elders and leaders in this church, identifying young men who need to be called to the work of planting a church, putting gospel-centered churches around the city of Toronto. It is our hope and ambition to create more Christian schools around the city of Toronto so that we can advance the gospel. Also looking at seminaries, and had an encouraging conversation yesterday where we were talking about what the situation is, and the response that I just so appreciate, it was so refreshing, is that if we don't do something, who will? When you look at the generations coming next, is this what you want for them? The sex ed curriculum that's coming out, so on and whatnot, is this what you want? No. So we need to do something now. Paul instructed Titus, you need to do something now. Put in place elders and sound doctrine and see that move in the lives of the church in a difficult location and setting in the island of Crete. Now, another religious group, and this is one that my wife is more familiar with, she grew up in a Mormon community. Most families within that community have long histories of generational faithfulness and to the passing of their faith to the next generation. How are they successful? Well, because of the importance and value of family worship. She recalls that it was just kind of understood in that community that at certain times, those families are unavailable. It was just an understood. And of course, that community was such a strong presence that the whole community, the whole neighborhood, the whole area was infiltrated by Mormonism, that there weren't any ball games and there weren't any activities that would call the families away from each other. That was the priority. And so that the families, it was, if it wasn't nightly, a nightly evening family worship, then it was definitely once a week, other than just the one day of worship they did in church. So my wife, she also says that she has never seen a faith tradition where fathers have a physical and spiritual presence than in the Mormon community. And in this community, roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife are clearly seen and established. And I think that is what is really appealing. It's clear and it's evident. They're very intentional. And it's also one of the fastest growing religions in the world. I think that we can learn something from that. Westminster Chapel is trying to respond to that because we also want to be set apart. Now, we have much more confidence than the Muslim community, than the Mormon community, because why? We have Christ. And Christ has already declared, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart because I have already overcome the world. That's our confidence. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me read this for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare and exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he says, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That gives us a picture of living rightly before God in a very zealous manner. We as a church need to demonstrate zeal. Zeal for each other. Encouragement and love for one another. And our lives need to be a compelling picture of God's work in us because, this is the reason, because we have been redeemed. And now we wait for our Savior to appear as he has promised to do. We need to do this for our children. Again, pastors, elders, older men and women, young men and women, and even slaves, them being gospel-centered, we need to show that Jesus is better. We need to show our children that Jesus is better. He is better than any program in a church or even outside of the church, any sports activities and programs. That Jesus is better than the music that we use to worship him with. Jesus is better than the music that the world produces. Jesus is better than our own pastors. He is better than money. He is better than pop culture. He's better than sex. He's better than popularity. We want children to capture a view of Jesus that is compelling. And unfortunately, churches are trying to use the world and the world's practices and standards in order to appeal to them. That's contradictory. We need to be different. And so when children come from our care and ministry at Westminster Chapel, what will their impression be of the gospel message? And how do they see that gospel message? Where do they see it? Children see it when they observe and experience members interacting and loving one another. That's the difference. Do our students and children, do they see sacrificial love for one another? Do they have genuine care for one another? Do they see that? Do they see families that don't know each other inviting each other over for dinner? Do children, when there's a need in the life of the church, do they see the church respond and meet those needs? Do children see members commit to pray and to pray corporately? Do our children seek out ways, or do they see our members seek out ways to care for the pastoral staff and the elders? Do our children know the elders? And are they educated in how pastors and elders work and how they function in the area of member care? And do they see members work out their differences with love and respect? And do they see members make big and small decisions by giving themselves to prayer? Do they hear members talk about how big of a God we serve? Are our members even getting down to the same level as the children and acknowledging them? Do our children see a genuine passion of worship to Christ and a sense of truly being amazed in his presence? All of these characteristics come from a church who loves Jesus so much because of the amazing gospel message. Let's continue on. I know that time is coming, that Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, this next section, that over the 9 years of Christian education that I've been a part of, there are some opportunities and some times when I have young boys that need to come and see me for disciplinary reasons. I actually enjoy those moments. Those are opportunities. Those are opportunities for growth. And so I enjoy those opportunities. And I usually always try to refer to two things. When I have a young man, a young boy who's in my office, either for various reasons of talking back to his mother, not doing the chores, not doing the homework, so on and whatnot, I will appeal to them with two things. You have roles and you have responsibilities, no matter how old you are. So if I have a young man that comes into my office and I will say, do you have parents? Do you have a mother and a father? Mother or a father? And they'll say, yes. Do you have a teacher? And they'll say yes. Do you have siblings? Most likely they'll say yes. And then I will say, you have, therefore, three roles that you have to commit to. And within those roles are responsibilities. So as a son, you are to be obedient. And as a student, you are to do the task that your teacher has told you to do. You're to do your homework. And as a sibling, you are to, another responsibility, look after your siblings. So you, even down to the youngest of the JKSK, you have roles and you have responsibilities. And you need to fulfill those things. Well, in many the same way, Paul is encouraging us with that same message. Each and every one of you has roles and responsibilities that you are to fulfill. And so in chapter 3, he tells them, remind them to be what? What's the responsibility and the role? You are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That all members of a gospel-centered church should grow in godliness within this Christian community. But how does he do it? He does it through an interesting framework of thinking. You are to submit. You are to submit to the rulers and authorities. But then, if you look at verse 2, at the end, not just rulers and authorities, but he broadens the scope by saying, you are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a situation that Pastor Joe was in as he was sitting with another young pastor or an individual who's taking on ministry, new life, a new ministry here in Toronto. I think it was just down the road, you were having a lunch. Somebody from the back of the church came, knowing Joe, knowing his views on homosexuality, knowing his position, said some strong words, if I remember, on his way out. I think that it was quite the public spectacle. Well, how is Joe to respond? Joe has a certain right, he has a certain way that he might in his flesh want to respond, as we all do. Think of those moments when you are accosted, when you are slandered, when you are confronted, how do you respond? We may have moments of how we want to respond. But how did he? He didn't stand up and engage in an intellectual argument with the young man or the individual. He didn't do anything else other than, well, he encouraged the young man that he was visiting with, saying, welcome to Toronto. Welcome to Hyde Park. So how we respond needs to be seasoned by grace because we have been redeemed. We are to extend that, as it says in 3:2, perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, the pronoun, because goodness of the gospel outlined in verses 3 through 7, shows that because such was you before Christ intervened. The pronoun we reflects Paul's heart that the community can identify with one another. And we are in this together because why? Because he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. The word people is generic, not just of Christianity. And so our actions, beliefs, attitudes, words, and conducts is good for the general population. And so our godliness within the Christian community is designed to be a benefit to all. One, within the walls of this church, but our conduct, our perspective, our actions, our words, our thoughts is to be an encouragement to the outside world, is to be a blessing to them. The church is countercultural, but its influence is far-reaching. And so should the church. We are called to lead and to love in such a way that is compelling. And so again, as I conclude, as we think about this further, I want to address again just the main concept that all members of a gospel-centered church should grow in godliness within where? Within the Christian community. And as I've thought about this church, the love that we should have for one another, the love that we do have for one another, we should be seeing lives changed into godliness. And we need to be encouraged that we also have a church that follows a pattern that Paul tells Titus to implement in the life of that church. As we go from here today, again, I would encourage you to seek out one another and to tell them what you have been saved from and how your life is radically different as a result of the gospel in your life. I would also encourage you that you look for opportunities of service within this church. Again, knowing that you are not in isolation, but you are called to serve in this church for the building up of each other. That's why I also think it's so important that dinner for 6 to 8 that David mentioned and that we want to pursue. Those are great moments for us to speak life and encouragement to one another, looking for opportunities to be different, radically different in this world. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, there are many ways in our life that we struggle. There are many ways that we fall short. There are many ways that we need more of you in our life. But Lord, I thank you for that encouraging word as we see in Titus chapter 3. When you tell us, Lord, when you tell us that you saved us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, you saved us not because of works done by us, but according to your own mercy that you poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we now have eternal life. Lord, may we see that in each other. May we encourage that in each other. May we encourage pursuing of godliness within the Christian community. And may we do that for the advancement of the gospel in our own hearts, as well in the life of this church and community. We thank you. We praise you. We pray all these things in your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.